are upon thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Fuller wrote, "If I speak what is false, I must answer for it. If truth, it will answer for me." While truth does indeed answer for God's people, yet there are those who are fighting truth in our day and age. It's not just in this country, but in other countries. You have men and women perverting the truth and therefore attacking what you would say concerning the Word of God. John Trapp said, "Truth must be spoken, however it be taken." And again he said, "Truth seldom goes without a scratched face." And that is true. If you're going to be a speaker of truth, there are going to be those who are going to be angry with you in the society in which you live. Sometimes that anger is in your family. Sometimes it's in your neighborhood, the place you work. Sometimes it's across the country in which you live. Certainly we're living in a time when there are many who are opposed to the truth of Christ. I think that we're often surprised by opposition to the truth when it's found among those who appear to be orthodox. We're not this morning speaking of minor issues now. There's room for growth among all of us as to what we believe concerning the Word of God. We must study and study and line upon line and precept upon precept until the day we die. And then hopefully we're closer as we leave this earth than we've ever been before concerning the truth. We're speaking this morning among those who oppose major doctrines of Christ. We're not surprised by the warfare against truth that is found in Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. We expect them to be against what the Scripture says concerning Christ. Yet in Christendom, there is more spoken against Christ's deity, humanity, unipersonality, and grace than is often said for him. The question upon many hearts is why? Why in so-called Christendom could there be so many fighting against the Christ of Scripture while at the same time using his name to designate their worship? Well, the answer is found here in John 8. In John 8, we have those who were giving the appearance of being orthodox in the world. We know that this conflict that is come upon our Lord in verse 13 is coming primarily from the Pharisees, who were the Bible students, as it were, among the Jews. They have the appearance of being orthodox in the world's eyes, and yet they were truly children of the devil, with a real hatred for the true and living Christ. Today they cannot fight with Christ because he is in heaven. So who do they fight with? They fight with the believer who has the Spirit of Christ living in them. It is the believer who is the focus of their attack because he is the one speaking for Christ and he is the one living for Christ. In this chapter, we see how they view themselves. We also see what they really were like. And we see what is the solution to their bondage to sin and error. So my outline is very simple this morning. We're going to look at their claim, their condition, and then the cure for that condition. We must not only examine ourselves to see if we are the children of God, but we have to be able to, as best as possible, discern who are the children of God in the world in which we live, and to fellowship with such people. It's not everyone who says they're a Christian that is a Christian. It's not everyone who says, I study the Word and I'm orthodox, who truly is orthodox. And this morning I want us then to look at this passage and note some of the characteristics of these people that were fighting with Christ and what Christ said to them concerning what the solution was to their problem. What was their claim? Well, they said their birth was legitimate. They said, we're not born of fornication. We're not born through immorality. You see that in verse 1. He said, you do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. Now many are proud of their birth. And certainly, fornication has brought people down in the society's eyes in which they live. You have an example in the Old Testament of Jephthah, who was born of a harlot, and because of that, Israel threw him out. And many are proud of their birth, and when they had nothing to do with that birth, they're still proud of it. Whether you're born of a harlot or not, you had nothing to choose concerning that. It was chosen for you by the sovereign God who determined that you would live and that your parent would be so-and-so. Israel was proud toward Jephthah and pushed him out of the nation. And then God wrought great victory through Jephthah and humbled their hearts. Some in reading that statement would say that they were getting at Christ, that they were questioning whether or not he had a legitimate birth. Well, you look a little bit later in verse 48, what does it say? They said to him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil," literally a demon. "Say we not well," literally they're saying, "are we not right in this saying?" It wasn't just that they first began to say it there. This is something they had been saying. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. Their religion was half Jewish, half Gentile. And because of that, the Jews despised them. And when they would go from the south to the north, or from the north to the south, they walked around the region of Samaria. And they viewed them as half-breeds. Worst thing you could call someone was to call them a Samaritan. And this is the language they used of our Lord. "You're a Samaritan." He wasn't a Samaritan. He had a legitimate birth. Joseph and Mary were his parents. His father was actually God the Father. But he had Joseph and Mary. He came up in a real home with real brothers and sisters. They were real Jews and not Samaritans. What they were saying, it was true. They were real Jews and not Samaritans. But that's not what Christ was saying to them. He was not trying to point up that they were Jewish or not. He admits that they were of the seed of Abraham. Their birth was of Abraham. Look at verse 33. He says, they said, we be Abraham's seed. Look at verse 39. Abraham is our father. They were boasting about that. They had never been in bondage to any man, verse 33. That's what they were saying. We be of Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage. Now, that is a dressing up of your history a little bit, if you're talking about the nation, because the nation had been in bondage. All you have to do is read the book of Judges, and they went from one bondage to another, and God would raise a deliverer and bring them out of the bondage. And then there was the great bondage that the Babylonians brought on them, slaying multitudes, burning Jerusalem, destroying the nation, and taking a remnant away as slaves, as it were, in Babylon. And then when Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, the bondage went on. And then as the Medes and Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, the bondage went on. And then when the Romans conquered the Greeks, the bondage went on. And where were they right now? They were in the Roman Empire, slaves as it were, in bondage. They had a measure of freedom as the Roman Empire gave it to them, but they couldn't have their own king. They weren't in Israel worshiping and serving like they had done under David. They were fudging on the truth when it came to say, we've never been in bondage to any man. They were in a measure of political bondage at that very moment. They didn't think they needed freeing. They said to him, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Verse 39. We're children of Abraham. We don't need freedom. Thirdly, they said their birth was of God. Look at verse 41. "We have one Father, even God." They were claiming to be the children of God, and because they were the children of God, they had the truth of God. And this is what the issue and the conflict was. You're saying that we don't have the truth? Are you casting doubt on the fact that we're the children of Abraham and the word of God was given to our nation? Now their claim to be a child of Abraham and a child of God was certainly a better claim than the Gentiles had. They had parents who were true believers, if you went all the way back to Abraham. They had the word of God entrusted to them. They were in the land. They were at the temple. They were trying to influence the people at the temple to do that which was right and believe what they thought was right. They were the legitimate heirs of Israel. And they thought themselves the real interpreters of God's will. What they did not recognize, either knowingly or ignorantly, was that the one standing before them was God's only begotten Son. He was the Israel of God. He was the proper interpreter of God's will. He was the revealer and judge of their real condition. And so while they boasted that their birth was legitimate, that it was of Abraham, that it was of God, Christ looks at them and he gives a completely different explanation as to what was going on in their hearts. First of all, they were slaves to sin, according to Christ. Their condition truly was perverse. They were slaves to sin. You say, where does he say that? Look at verse 34. Verily, verily, I saith unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now, we all sin, even as God's people. Is that what he's saying, that every one of us is a servant of sin? No. The word commit here is in the present tense. It is a participle, meaning that the person is continually, continually, and continually, never repenting, never stopping, sinning. And he says that person who is continually sinning is the slave of sin. The word whosoever would indicate that this is true of Jew and Gentile alike. If someone is continually sinning and will not repent of that sin, will not stop that sin, it is because they are the servant, the slave of sin. Because they were continually sinning and were the slaves of sin, they were heading to hell. Yes, they were Abraham's seed for now. They were born of Abraham's seed, and that received some note of honor, at least in the temple, for them. But Christ is the one, according to verse 35, who had authority over the house. He's the Son. And they were not following Christ. Therefore, they were not going to heaven, and they were going to die in their sins. Now, we read that last week. Turn, if you would, back to verse 21. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now where was he going? He was going to his Father's house. He was going to heaven. You cannot come. You can't come to my Father's house. You can't come to heaven. You are going to die in your sins. That's strong language. Look at verse 24. You find that he wasn't making a mistake or jumbling his words when he said that in verse 21. In verse 24 he said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Now we showed last week that the word he is in italics. For if ye believe not that I am he, the word he is not in the Greek. He's using the very name of God. When Moses was going out into the wilderness, he met with God at the burning bush, and God told him, this is the name that you say to the nation of Israel. Tell them I am that I am. I am has sent you. And our Lord is using that name here, and he says, if you don't believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, he says something about that title a little later, a few verses later, and then at the end of the chapter, they finally realize he's using the divine name to refer to himself, and they took up stones there at the temple to stone him. He was referring to himself. If you don't understand who I am, if you don't believe that I've come from the Father, that I am God, you will die in your sins. He says in verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever. He has just explained to them that they were the servants of sin, and while they might be in the house of Abraham now, because they were the seed of Abraham, the servant does not abide in the house forever. The son abides forever. He is the one who grants you entrance into the house. So they were slaves of sin. If it could be any worse, they were also viewed as children of Satan. This is strong language again, and our Lord is using it right there publicly of the Pharisees. Look, if you would, in verse 44. Ye are of your father. Right? Who is our father? Ye are of your father, the devil. Now, this word for devil is the normal word in Greek for devil. When they said that he was a Samaritan and had a devil, they literally were saying he had a demon. But here the word in the Greek is diabolos. It means a slanderer. You're of your father, the slanderer. That's what you're doing here in the presence of these people. You're slandering God. You're slandering me. You're slandering the word of God. Now, isn't that the way that we meet Satan at the beginning of Genesis? John Robinson said he sometimes slanders God to men, as to Eve. Sometimes men to God, as Job. And continually man to man. Well, they were certainly seeing the character of the evil one in these men who were slandering Christ and the truth of God. In verse 44, the devil kills, and he did so in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3 by twisting the truth. Verse 44, you have your father the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How did he murder? By twisting the truth. By getting people to disobey the word of God. That's how he murdered. He does not abide in the truth. He fell from the angelic host and brought a host of demons with him, as it were. He does not have the truth in him, according to verse 44. He speaks lies. He is the father of lies. He is the first liar in Scripture or in the world. He is indeed a liar because the truth is not in him, and he uses his lies to destroy people, the souls of men. And Christ said, that's your father. That's your father. Not God. Not Abraham. Not another believer. Your father is the devil because you're following him. They were wanting to do the lust of their father. Well, what is the lust of the devil? It's to kill. They were trying to kill Christ. Look at verse 40. It states that. They desired to kill him. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You're trying to kill me. And then at the end of the chapter, they pick up stones, verse 59, to stone him. To cast at him, to break his bones, to put him to death. They were doing the lusts of their father. They were continually lying about Christ. They were of the devil in not continuing in the truth. They had the truth. It was there in the Word of God. But the Word of God was not that which was important to them. They were not doing the will of God. They were doing the lust of their father, the devil. Well, what is the will of God? Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me. There it is. If God is your father, you've been born of God, you have a spiritual birth, there's something that will shine in that heart of yours. What is it? It's a love for me. He says, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. We saw that when we were working our way through the introduction to John's gospel. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he was made flesh and dwelt among us because God sent him into this earth. And he says, this is the evidence. The evidence that you truly are born of God is that you love God's only begotten Son. You love me. They did not perform God's works. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye should do the works of Abraham. Now, men are not children of God due to their pedigree. A person can rise to the top of a religious group and not even be saved. We know that from Nicodemus in chapter 3. He was at the top. He was a leader. He was a teacher among the Jews. And yet he wasn't saved. Our Lord told him he had to be born again. Our Lord told him that he had to believe on the only begotten Son. Men are not theologically correct due to their pedigree either. There are many Presbyterians, and I'll pick on Presbyterians this morning because that's what I am. There are many Presbyterians that are incorrect in their theology and are not children of God. Many? Yes, many. I grew up in such a denomination. There are many that were not correct in their theology. I mentioned one of them last week. But I could go to the Baptist denomination, I could go to the Methodist denomination, I could go to the Anglican or Episcopal denomination, and I could show you the same thing there, that when a church goes through several generations, oftentimes that church will go into apostasy, and as it goes into apostasy, you have men who are trying to, as it were, keep the traditions, but they don't have a heart for Christ. They're not his child. These were born of Abraham's seed, but they weren't children of Abraham. They were not. What was the cure? And what our Lord has given is a permanent cure for those who find themselves in this situation. They find themselves as in bondage. They find themselves as a servant of sin, as a servant of Satan. How do you free yourself? You can't. But Christ can. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who himself frees the soul that is in bondage. Look at verse 36. We've read it twice now. Let's read it a third time. Verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The person who frees is the Son of God. He's the one who gives you understanding. He's the one who sets you free so you can come and you can believe upon him. Ultimately, Christ frees from what we call the penalty of sin. Christ died for our sins and completely removes or frees us from them. The record of our sins have been blotted out. You're free from that record. The stain of our sin has been washed or cleansed. You have been freed, as it were, from that stain. The evil of our sin has been covered in God's sight. He no longer sees it. We could multiply the words that God uses to tell us that we have been freed from sin. Forgiveness in the Old Testament was often the word in the Hebrew that meant to lift up. The sin was upon you. God has lifted it up. You're no longer bearing it. The word in the New Testament has the idea of sending it away. It's no longer a part of you. God has sent it away. In other words, Christ frees us from the penalty of our sin because he took that penalty upon himself and he bore the wrath that was due you, that was due me. How often in Presbyterian churches that very truth is anathema? They hate it. Oh, you're making God to be a God who punishes sin. Well, my friend, you'll never understand the cross work of Christ unless you understand God's wrath. That he is a God who punishes sin. And that's why his Son had to die for his people. Otherwise his people would perish. Christ not only frees from the penalty of sin. Ultimately, Christ frees from the power of sin. Christ gives grace to his sheep to follow him. Now, in following him, that means they're going to battle sin. Christ battled sin as he walked the earth, and as you walk the earth, if you're one of his people, you're going to battle sin as well. You'll battle it from the inside. There's still a desire for sin. There's still the old principle, as it were, of sin within. But then there's sin all through the world, and you and I battle with that sin, and there is victory over sin. Not a victory whereby your sin nature is eradicated, but a victory whereby if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so it's incumbent upon us to use the liberty God has given us to study the Word, to pray, to be in the house of God, to witness. Why? Because in those areas, there are channels for grace to move upon our soul and give us strength to overcome sin. This morning, if you're a child of God, you're freer now than you have ever been, because the Spirit of God dwells within, and He has the ability to empower you to overcome any sin. But He will not remove you from the battle, not yet, not just yet. The battle will be removed when Christ comes. Or if you and I should die before Christ comes, you're out of the battle at that point. Your soul goes to be with God and is perfected, using the language of Hebrews 12. It's a battle, yes, but there's freedom. Freedom to overcome the power of sin. When you look at the world and how they mock those who are cast down by sin, make fun of them, I understand something of the person they're dealing with, and the fact that that sin that is gripping them cannot be overcome without the help of God. Ultimately, Christ also frees from the presence of sin. Christ's atonement on the cross purchased for His people something in the future. And what it purchased for you and for me in the future is a new heaven and a new earth. And in the new earth, it'll be characterized by righteousness. There will be no sinners there. And those people that will be there will be God's people with a perfect nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we could go through a list of scripture. Christ truly does free from sin, from the penalty, from the power, and even from the presence, according to His plan and His will. Secondly, the philosophy that frees from sin is the Scriptures. You see that in verse 32, do you not? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, He's not talking about some abstract philosophical truth or some formula like you have in a math equation, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, you know that truth, so you're free now. That's not what He's speaking of. He's not saying that any kind of education you get in the world is going to set you free. That's how this verse is often used in our society today. We got to educate our children, and it's going to set them free. That's not what He's talking about either. The debate at the temple was over spiritual truth, dealing with sin, forgiveness, and eternal life. The heart of the debate was over the Son of God and what they believed about Him. It was the truth about Christ and His salvation that would set the heart free if they believed it. And if they didn't believe it, they would continue on in their bondage to sin. It is Christ's word that is truth and frees us. Verse 31 talks about His word as being truth. Verse 45 and 46 talks about His word as being truth. Satan's children listen to Satan and not to God's truth. You see that in verse 37. You see it again in verse 43 through verse 47. They're not listening to Christ's word. They're not listening to the truth that He has spoken. They don't want it. They'll listen to Satan and what he whispers in their ears, but they will not listen to what Christ says about Himself. The person who frees is the Son. The philosophy that frees is the Scripture. But the power that frees is coming from the Holy Spirit Himself. If God were your Father, ye would love Me. If God had given you spiritual birth, if God had wrought something in your heart spiritually, the fruit of that would be a love for Me. What they needed was a new birth. Well, who was their father? Spiritually speaking, their father was the devil. That's what he said in verse 44. Verse 47, ye are not of God. Well, you're His creature, yes. You're made by Him as far as providentially you're coming into this world. But as far as the second birth, as far as receiving of Christ, you want nothing to do with that, our Lord was telling them. Therefore, you have a father, but it's not Abraham, and it's not God. You have a father, and it is the one in rebellion against God. This question as to what kind of a birth enables us to believe on Christ was talked about in the introduction to this gospel. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received them not. Well, you can write that over John chapter 8, can you not? Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Those that did receive him became children of God. Those that believed on Christ became children of God. There were those that he came to and they didn't receive him. And then there are those he came to and they did receive him. And you ask the question, why did they receive him? Verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man. If you're born of blood or the will of the flesh or will of man, you're talking about a physical birth. He's not talking about a physical birth. In contrast to that birth, it was of blood and of the will of the flesh and the will of the man. There is another birth, and that is the birth that's from God. The birth of God. That is what our Lord spoke to Nicodemus. You must be born again, or literally from above. You must be born from above. And it's that one who was born from above who receives Christ. If you love Christ this morning, if you have him as your Lord and Savior, if you want to follow after him, God has done a work in your heart. There may be battles along the way as you follow the Good Shepherd. There may be those who oppose you. Satan certainly will. But nonetheless, if you're believing on Christ this morning and you're loving Christ, God's Spirit has done a work in your heart. Because you're a slave to sin and a slave to the evil one. Our Lord was saying to them they were not of God, and what they needed was to be born of God's Spirit. Then they would open their hearts to Christ and love Christ, follow Christ, believe on Christ. You and I are not called upon today to change the truth that Christ has been speaking here. We're called upon to speak it in love to others. We're not called upon when we find ourselves in conflict with religious leaders, Presbyterian, quote-unquote, religious leaders. We're not called upon to change the truth or turn from it. If they are in conflict with the Word of God, then they're in conflict with us. If they're in conflict with Christ, they're in conflict with us. If they're in conflict with His salvation, then they ought to be in conflict with us as God's people. Samuel Rutherford was a Presbyterian back in the 1600s. He was put out of his church because he preached the gospel. And they wanted to put him to death. And the only thing that stopped them from putting him to death was that he died on the way. He had a higher calling. And he made reference to that. They cannot come and kill me because I've got another calling, another appointment. I'm going to be with the Lord. Rutherford said, serve Christ, back him. Let his cause be your cause. Give not an hairbreadth of truth away, for it is not yours, but God's. The truth that we're speaking of is the truth that Christ has given to us. And if we will come to Christ, he's able to free us. If we will come and believe his word, it is able to free us. If we would come and seek the Spirit that he would give us a new birth, he is able to free us. And for that reason, this morning, it is not my goal to change the truth, but to preach it, that God might use it to free people. We have an answer to the false teachers who call themselves Christendom. We do have an answer. We do have an answer for those who are ensnared by them. What is the answer? Embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the truth. And he will free you from sin. You say, I just have a hard time embracing Christ. My lust, my passions, my sins, they control me. Then come to him and ask for his Spirit to set you free. His Spirit is able to set you free so that you can truly embrace the truth of salvation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you were in this crowd in John 8, would you be one of those that our Lord was addressing when he said, "You're of your father, the devil"? Or would you be one of those that were the children of God trying to follow after Christ and love him? The great need that we all have, no matter what situation we were born into, the great need that we all have is to embrace Christ. He is the one who makes us children of God and frees us from our sin. I can't do that. And any church that tells you they can do it is lying to you. They can't do it either. The only one who sets free is Christ and his truth. Come to Christ this morning. Embrace him. Love him. Make him known. Pray for those round about you that they'll not stop short of coming to Christ. Years ago, my younger brother came and asked how to be saved. Wrote a letter. I was miles away in another state. And I wrote to him. I said, "This is what has to happen. Let me know when you come to Christ. Don't stop short just because you're concerned about your need. Don't stop short because you've been to the house of God or you've read Scripture. Don't stop short. Come to Christ. Come to him." You say, "Well, I'm bound. I can't come." He can set you free. He can by his Spirit. "I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend time with you. But I tell you openly and publicly, I will say the same thing in private that I've said here this morning. I can't set you free. Only the Lord can. And he can do that work. Go to him." Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee that thy word is clear, thy word is plain. We confess it hurts at times when we read it. We confess it wounds, it afflicts, and yet at the same time it sends us to the one who brings healing. We're grateful that Christ is the great physician, that he is the one who brings liberty and freedom from sin. And Lord, we would ask that you would give grace that everyone here would know that liberty and freedom, would be walking in that liberty and freedom. Give grace that everyone here would come and embrace Christ. Lord, we pray for any here or listening by way of the internet who are outside of Christ. Lord, help them this day. Be found of them as they seek thee. Cause that there be not only the seeking of thee, but Lord, that there would be a closing with thee and a salvation given to the soul. Lord, do that gracious work. Have mercy. Come and by thy power and grace, move the hearts heavenward. Save them for thy name's sake. And Lord, for those that are here and they are your people, they have a love for thee, but they want that love to increase. They believe on thee, but they want that faith to increase. They walk after thee, but Lord, they at times wander in the bypath meadow, and we need to be brought back again and again. Lord, we're thankful that we have Christ as our shepherd, and we ask, O Lord, that this day would be found. We would be found running after him. Lord, give great grace to your people to glorify thy name in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Give great grace to your people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.